I have a good friend of mine who is somewhat unexpressive in his responses to most things, so unexpressive that most of his friends say that, you know, you're never impressed by anything at all. He's a very polite man. He's certainly not given to ingratitude, but his muted and unenergetic responses are quite confusing for those around him. You know, you could take him to the nicest restaurant. Everyone else will be ranting and raving at the quality of the food, and he will say, oh yeah, that was good. Like he had already forgotten about it. I've gone places with him. At some point, I'll ask him, are you enjoying yourself? And he'll just have this blank expression on his face. Well, just a few months ago, he called me up on the phone out of the blue, and we were talking, and he slipped in there that he and his wife were expecting their first child. And he told me that, and the first time I heard it, I didn't even really notice what he had said because there was zero excitement in his voice. And so I asked him, what did you just say? He said, yeah, we're having a baby. And so, of course, I congratulate him, and I had to call him out. I said, well, it sounded like you were just telling me that you had a doctor's appointment next Tuesday, that kind of lack of expression. And I tell you that because it's certainly true that life is full of moments that call for responses, and there are usually fitting responses based on the occasion, and there are other responses that do not fit based on the occasion. So at weddings, we rejoice. At funerals, we weep. And certainly it's not that we weep at weddings and rejoice at funerals. And what John wants to show us in this text, and even call us to consider this morning, are the different responses to our Lord Jesus Christ after he had powerfully, even personally, raised Lazarus from the dead. Such a momentous and miraculous crowning achievement of power for those who were close enough to observe it. It generated responses. This was not an event that you can simply be indifferent to or apathetic. It was too great, too impressive to simply walk away from it unmoved. It demanded a response. And you would think that with those witnesses gathered around the tomb, watching Lazarus, the dead man, spring up from his grave to walk out of the tomb, clothed in all of those wrappings used for burial, 4 days rotting away before that, now resurrected, you would think that all would believe. If seeing is believing, well, they saw a great work of God wrought by Jesus Christ, surely they would believe. Yet, as we've seen throughout John's gospel, there were mixed responses. Yes, there was belief, but primarily what we'll see is actually there was blindness to it. Yes, some were devoted to him, but others were deceived by their own sinful desires and passions. And the reason why John is always careful to show us these different responses, especially these responses that don't fit with the events that take place, is because it's entirely possible to read his gospel and to walk away unimpressed by Jesus of Nazareth, to walk away unmoved, to even see something so great as Lazarus's resurrection and resist and oppose Jesus Christ because of it. And quite simply, what we must all recognize and reckon with, no matter who we are, where we are at and following Jesus Christ, is that when the gospel is preached, when we are confronted with Jesus Christ, and that confrontation with Jesus Christ always demands some kind of response, we will have to respond to it. And so the question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? As a question for unbelievers, what will you do with his claims that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners? That's a question for believers. What are you doing with Jesus right now? Are you believing in him? Are you devoted to him? Or is there a double life like that of Judas in this text? And that's what we want to consider this morning as we look at this text, which is really just a subsequent fallout of Christ revealing his glory and raising of Lazarus. Two pairs of responses, belief and blindness, devotion and deception. Well, look at the first response in verse 45. And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did and believed in him. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Jesus had this really this threefold ministry to the family of Lazarus there in the house of mourning. He ministered to Martha, you might remember. He was trying to get her to see that the resurrection at the end was not just this obscure or this distant doctrine to be theologized about, but rather this was a doctrine that he represents in his own person. And so he turns the resurrection into this a personal reality. It's a powerful reality. As Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Of course, Jesus called out Lazarus by name. This is personal. And he, of course, had a ministry to Mary in which he comforted her by his own presence. He wept with her. And of course, he had a ministry to Lazarus, calling Lazarus out from the grave after 4 days. Yet, surrounding the primary focus of that ministry were those who were attending to the family, confronting them, comforting them, weeping with them. And we know that when Mary got up and left her house, it said that the Jews followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep over her brother, verse 31. And boy, were they in for a surprise. Yes, she would go to weep there. Yes, Jesus would weep alongside her and them, but much more than that, he would get to the work of raising Lazarus to life. So even in that text, and certainly much more dominant in our text today, you have this group of onlookers of this miracle when it came to Lazarus. Those outside the situation in many ways, but looking in. There were those reflecting upon the fact as they watched Jesus weep over Lazarus. They say, oh, how he loved Lazarus. You even had those who were saying to one another, did he not heal the man born blind? Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And so even in this crowd of onlookers and bystanders, there was a split already, as we saw, in what they did with Jesus. And what John is doing, better yet, what the Holy Spirit is doing through John, is he's leaping up from the page of Scripture and grabbing a hold of us, because here we are, sometime later, much later than when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you and I, onlookers, bystanders, peering into the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one sensible response for us, that we should join in with these witnesses here in verse 45, and that is to believe. Many of the Jews saw what he had done, and they believed in him. That's the logical response, of course. Jesus raised someone from the dead. It wasn't a party trick. It wasn't a sleight of hand. It was 4 days decaying in a tomb. And then we saw what we read. A dead man walked out at the call and command of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that he who raised the dead is the resurrection and the life. And that's how the gospel comes to so many of us. Our eyes are open to the truth, and it's quite fitting for us to believe in the truth. It's logical, isn't it, that we who are sinners would be those who would believe in the man who is called Savior. It's quite right for us who are dead in our trespasses and sins to believe in him who is the resurrection and the life. Yet we see that within the crowd there were also these spiritual tattletales. Kids, you all know what a tattletale is. They saw the resurrection. What did they do with that information? Well, they didn't believe. They ran to the Pharisees. It caused them to blabber to their bosses, the Pharisees. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So now the information has gone out from the crowd and it's intel within the hands of the religious authorities. Some took the good news, they believed, others tattled, and now you'll want to see this whole covering of blindness over these religious authorities, the theologians of the age. They too are confronted with the question, Jesus has just raised a man from the dead, what will you now do with this Jesus? That's even the question of verse 47. What are we to do, they ask, for this man performs many signs. And we want to reflect simply that it wasn't as if they had gotten bad information, that, oh, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they just misunderstood Jesus, that, oh, these poor people, they didn't hear it in the right tone of voice, maybe if it was just said to them in nicer words. No, they knew exactly what Christ had done. They saw it as true, and yet seeing, they did not see. They resisted, they rejected. And there is nothing that shows this blindness and opposition more than the fact that they were willing to actually unite with their enemies to defeat something that was true. You know, you may not pick up on it immediately, verse 47. You see that it's the chief priests and the Pharisees that gather the council, the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious, legal, and political authority for the Jewish people at this time. It was something of like the Supreme Court. And they had called an emergency session to deal with this question, what are we to do with Jesus? And what's so astounding about it is that there was strange unity in answering that question. We know that the Sanhedrin had Pharisees. It also had Sadducees. And they were bitter rivals. Yet they could come together on this question of, what do we do with Jesus? You know, it's not unlike if you've ever watched the State of the Union address in Congress, where it's a very much a partisan ordeal. The incumbent party side will stand with the president. The opposition's party will not stand for anything, even if there's things that they should stand for. Usually afterwards, you'll find on the network news each side giving their talking points and political platforms. They have them ready to go to say. And, you know, it was this most recent one I remember watching, and that those lines between the parties were clearly divided all throughout the address, even on things that you would perhaps expect unity, like talking about veterans and people in the military. But there was one issue towards the end where you actually saw the whole room stand up together, and I thought that to be very interesting. There was something here that drew these rivals together. There was unity to be found among them. And if we could put it this way, the religious establishment there in Jerusalem showed the boundaries of the uniparty in this sense, in this very important way, when it came to Jesus Christ. We'll fight about many things, but as Pharisees and Sadducees, having very little common ground, were united on this, that they couldn't allow the people out from under their control to go and follow Jesus Christ. Because if that happened in their view, the Romans would see this as insubordination and come in and wipe them out. They would lose control. Verse 47, what are we to do, for this man performs many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you see this barrier to belief that is not only put in front of their own hearts, but the barrier to belief that they're willing to put in front of the whole nation? They can't believe, because if they do, Pharisees, Sadducees, everyone in the religious establishment will lose control of everything. We will lose our authority. We will lose our control. This is an outsider to the establishment. He will break everything up. Do you see the blindness of being turned in on oneself like that? Where Jesus can raise someone from the dead, and what are they worried about? Losing control. That's blindness. Where you won't believe because it means that you'll have to give something up. You'll have to let something go. Think about how possessive we can be at times, about our possessions, about certain people, our children, a relationship, where we won't give those things up in order to follow Jesus. We just say, my place, my people. And the truth is, it already belongs to God. It's always been His. It's never been ours. And most remarkably, what you see that they're in fear of losing the place and the people, is precisely what they actually end up losing. Not long after this, AD 70, a Roman general comes in, and they lose the temple. The people are scattered and thrown out among the nations. That's what we need to understand. If anyone seeks to keep their life, they will lose it. But he who loses his life for the sake of Jesus Christ saves it. The heart that says, mine, will not be able to say mine forever. Well, Caiaphas jumps in quite rudely to interrupt the deliberations. See that in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was chief priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. There's blindness in their unity. There's blindness in this prophecy. We'll come back to the significance of what Caiaphas says, but he issues this declaration, better for him to die than for the whole nation to die. Even unbelievers sometimes can unwittingly speak the truth and have no clue what they are really saying. Here's this educated man, this one who was trained in the wisdom of religion, sitting on the highest seat of religious life in the nation. And the question may be asked of him, Caiaphas, what will you do with Jesus Christ in light of the resurrection? And he would say, we must kill him. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They would put him to death. He would die at the hands of sinful men according to sinful intent. And yet they were blind to the purposes of God in this. That would be actually advanced through this prophecy of one man dying for his people. Well, this blindness is expressed in the prophecy. It would eventually be met by the judgment of God, that those who crucified him would lose their people in place. However, you see the beginning of that judgment, even here in verse 54, as it says, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He separated himself from them. He withdrew himself from a people that were not interested in learning the truth, but rather wanted to kill him for the truth. And so he goes to be with his disciples. And this is setting the stage for the rest of the gospel. Jesus will be with his disciples, and then he will go to the cross to suffer in our place. But this is a judgment already. He's withdrawing himself from those who respond in this way. And he's saying no more. Off to someone else. And that's where the rest of the gospel will be found. And so Jesus withdraws, and Jerusalem is full of all kinds of buzz. The Passover has drawn near. Jesus was now all the talk of town, and that holy city was buzzing with all of this news and fascination with him. And you'll see that there was actually blindness in their searching for Jesus. Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? You know, after I got back from General Assembly last week, I had a few people ask me, well, how did General Assembly go? My answer most of the time was, well, it was uneventful. Not much happened. It was actually kind of underwhelming. And you know, I was telling people throughout the week of General Assembly that we had these record number of attendees, you know, so we need to have a good fight. You know, you have all these people show up, we need to have a good controversy, but I suppose it's not all that healthy for a denomination to be in a fight all the time. And it appears that there was some kind of fascination with the controversy of it all in Jerusalem. They were looking for Jesus. You know, you think, doesn't that sound like a good thing? Here are people looking for Jesus rather than running away from him. Here are people anticipating and sitting on the edge of their seats for Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And yet, you can tell they're more caught up in the controversy of it all than actually believing in him. And that is a real risk to someone's spiritual life. And it becomes more about the conversations, more about the controversies about Christ, that there's a certain edginess to him in the context of a culture than there is actually interest in following Christ. There is a kind of blindness that leads people to talking more about Christ than trusting in Christ, debating Christ more than obeying Christ, even theologizing about Christ rather than loving Christ. Because how great of a tragedy it is this buzz and this conversation, this talk about this subject of Jesus is going on in Jerusalem, and yet they're really not getting to the truth of Jesus' identity. They're more content to talk than to be transformed. And so you ask these people in Jerusalem, what will you do with Jesus Christ? And they'll say, well, we will talk about him. We will debate about him, but we will not submit ourselves to him. See the belief, see the blindness. Well, that's the first pair of responses. But now I want to move away from these political parties and fascinated fans to a home in Bethany where we see the devotion of Mary and the deception of Judas. You know, John puts a little detail in verse 1 of chapter 12 that really takes us out of this world of unbelief and into the world of our Savior. You know, it's easy to get lost in the darkness at the end of chapter 11 and end up forgetting what brought all of this about. 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Don't be blind to that detail that Jesus returns to Bethany, and a man who was dead for 4 days hosted Jesus for dinner. Now we might ask, in a way to reveal the devotion of this family, what will you guys do with Jesus now, seeing that he had raised your brother from the dead? And their immediate answer is, we will have him over for dinner. Again, as you read this, much less so for us than it was for them, but it takes a little time to actually acclimate to the truth that Lazarus, who died, is now sitting at a dinner table. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. It's a scene of gratitude, actually. Perhaps you can imagine Mary and Martha were talking to someone out of the know, and the days before this, they get asked, oh, what are you doing before Passover comes? Oh, we're having Jesus over for dinner. Oh, really? What's the occasion? Oh, we just want to thank him for raising our brother from the dead. And so there's this dinner. It's Martha, it's Mary, it's a man raised from the dead. It's a man who is the resurrection and the life. What a meal to share. What a dinner of gladness and gratitude. And it's in this context that the devotion of Mary shines forth. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And we know this to be one of the most beautiful displays of devotion in the entire Bible. It's one of the rare accounts recorded in all four Gospels. And it's even said that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, this story will be told in memory of Mary. These are just a couple things to note about Mary's devotion. Notice first that it's a costly sacrifice. Judas, the accountant and treasurer, blurts out later that this is worth 300 denarii, and that might mean nothing to you, but that's about a year's wage, probably something like $60,000 to $70,000 in our time, and certainly in our time there are perfumes and fragrances that are known for being expensive. They usually have a French-sounding name to them. And Mary had taken that expensive ointment and anointed Jesus' feet with it. It was costly. Like David, she was unwilling to give something that didn't actually cost her anything. And even on this point, you can discern her devotion. She could see something of the significance of that moment of having Christ there with her in the room, her love for a man who had taught her so well and had loved her so well and weeping with her and raising her brother from the dead. So, of course, she wasn't going to spray Axe body spray on his feet. It would be the best of the best. I wonder when the last time you showed your devotion to the Lord by giving or doing something that costed you. You know, we're always looking for a free ride to be the beneficiaries. But are we showing our love for the Lord by giving him the best? It's not always treasures. Sometimes it's the way we spend our time. Is it devoted to ourselves so that Christ gets the leftovers? Or is it costly? Well, here is Mary not only loving the Lord in a costly manner, but in an extravagant manner, over-the-top manner. She's anointing his feet. You know, that's not the place on the body that you normally anoint someone. It's usually the head of some distinguished guest that you might anoint with oil. But here she is in the position of a servant, washing the feet, paying no respect to the normal customs of dignity and respect at that time. Now, added to this, she's using her hair. The woman's glory she is using to ascribe value to her Savior. And certainly in respectable company, a woman at that time would never let down her hair. And so in true terms, she is laying it all at Jesus' feet. Her dollars, her dignity, all of it has been devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that was a sweet-smelling aroma to our Lord. It says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Last Sunday when Zoe and I came back to the house after service, she had made a pot roast. She had it cooking in the oven, and we had some guests with us that were immediately greeted with that smell, and one of my friends just said, "What is that wonderful smell that I smell?" Kids, you may know the experience of walking into the house and smelling fresh-baked cookies filling the home. And that's what this aroma had become. It was over the top. It was filled to the brim in the fullness, kind of devotion to the Lord that rose, not just in the house, but to the heavens as a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. That's how you respond to Jesus. You believe in him. You devote yourself to him. You don't hold back. You go all in. And guess what? The Lord honors that kind of devotion. The Lord is even honoring Mary right now as I speak to her about her in 2026. How precious and beautiful a thing it was unto the Lord to have this woman lay it all at his feet. You may know the name C.T. Studd. Most people know him for that quote, only one life will soon be passed, only what is done for Christ will last. And that was a truth born out of the experience of his life in Christ. In his own day, he was England's most famous cricket player, who was not only born with such athletic talents, but also born into a family of immense wealth. When he turned 25, he inherited his father's fortune worth millions today, and on that same day he received it, he gave it all away. Some he gave to George Mueller's orphanage, some going to Hudson Taylor's mission in China, and he gave it all away, not keeping one penny for himself. So, of course, his family members, his financial advisors were beyond themselves, criticizing that not only had he turned his lucrative sports career away in exchange for becoming a missionary, which he had done, but now he was turning away his whole inheritance. And he would later say, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Simple logic. That's how you respond to Jesus Christ. And perhaps that devotion becomes all the more clear to us when the world mocks and ridicules it. When it can't even begin to fathom why we would go to such lengths in showing love for our Savior, that we would give up a day in our busy schedules each week, that his bride, though imperfect, would be dear to us because she's dear to him, and that our life would be laid at the altar because we know how costly his sacrifice was for us. Why was Mary to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached? Because this is the kind of devotion that the Lord honors. This is what he receives. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And Mary's devotion becomes all the more clear when Judas speaks out of his heart of deception. He rises in the appearance of righteousness and practicality. He acknowledges the extravagance and says, why wasn't this used for the poor? Now, John is quick to point out that it was false faithfulness, that he was a hypocrite, verse 6. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, there's something different that we need to see about Judas with respect to his unbelief. Here's a man, by all accounts, believed in Jesus. He followed Jesus. He was around Jesus day after day. A man so close, yet, don't we see it, so utterly deceived? We've already painted the scene. Lazarus, a man raised from the dead, is reclining at the table. Mary, a woman of nobility, is bending down in an act of worship, unparalleled, costly, extravagant devotion to our Lord. The Son of God, who is right there in his presence, is a few days away from crucifixion. And Judas, what is on Judas's mind? All he can think about is money, skimming a few more bucks off the top. And we should ask, how can you get there? In the presence of Christ, and that is your response. It seems preposterous to us. But the love of money can do that to you. And how have you betrayed Christ with a kiss in exchange for the fleeting joy and false security of riches? Any sinful desire can do that to you. It can leave you deceived, living a double life in the presence of Christ, yet a world away, heart set on something else, somewhere else, serving another master rather than the one true God. It's entirely possible to be in a place like this, on a day like this, and for something else to have absolutely gripped your soul this day. Like Judas, it can come out in the most self-righteous of ways, yet Christ knows who you serve, and he calls Judas out on this basis, yet in a way that played along with his pretense and pretend piety. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Mary's in the right frame of mind with the right response, preparing for burial. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She's doing the right thing." And in a way, he's saying to Judas, "You always have the poor." He's really not directly saying that. He's actually saying, "You can always pursue your sinful desires, Judas, but you won't have me forever." Of course, it's Judas's greed that leads to Jesus' death. And here there seems to be no appreciation on Judas's part for who is in their midst. It's actually a word that condemns him, a word that he wouldn't hear, a rebuke that actually drove him to put a value on Christ's life. Here was Mary with her 300 denarii. Here is Judas, 30 pieces of silver is all that Christ is worth to him. That is a response to Jesus. He calls you out. A word of conviction strikes the conscience. And like Judas, you can run. But you actually see it in the other Gospels that Judas wasn't the only one that had the same kind of practical concern, perhaps from different motives. But the other disciples actually joined in this complaint about extravagance, and they were included in this rebuke. However, when conviction came to them, they came running back. You know, you could be here today, and your mind is on something else. Your heart is set on sinful desire. You may be an imposter, and a rebuke is coming to you by the Spirit that you are deceived in your devotion, and there's two ways to go with it. You can run like Judas, or you can come back to him who is the friend of sinners, who is actually removing the false faith from your heart, even now, so he can get to true faith in you. Well, you see, the text ends, again, highlighting that there are two different ways to respond to Jesus. Some come out. Absolutely fascinated to see Lazarus like he was some kind of circus act. Or you could take this great work of God and go out to Jesus Christ and believe in him, verse 11. And that's how our text ends. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you join in the insanity of someone who put a value of 30 pieces of silver on his life? Or will you join with Mary in giving him the very best? Or will you join with those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness that they not only wanted to put Christ to death, but they wanted to actually put Lazarus to death too, a man who had already been raised from the dead, thinking that was the way to manage a narrative? It's insanity, actually. And remember why John has written these things. Let's not lose the point. He has written these things so that you may believe. And let me encourage you to believe. Wherever you're at, children in the room in your earliest days, those who have faked the faith all their lives, those of you who need your faith to be all the more strengthened, two encouragements from this text. One, notice that this text is cast in the shadow of Christ's sacrifice. We're now just 6 days away from the Passover. The stage has been set. He will be handed over to sinful men to be crucified. Judas is about to betray him. And we're about halfway through the Gospel of John. It's interesting that John gives 11 chapters to 3 years and ten chapters to less than a week. Why? Because the final hour was coming. And it's just that significant for you and I. Our text is showing us the plot. It's showing us the betrayer. And Mary introduces us to the burial. She prepares Christ for his costly death. Verse 7. His face was now set for the most defining moment in human history. The Son of God offered up as a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma in the place of sinners. And so Mary's sacrifice of devotion, it pales into comparison for what we're about to see. The most precious thing that you can find, the Lord Jesus Christ offered up freely for sinners. Why is her devotion right? Because he was devoted to his Father, devoted to his people, that he would give up his life as a sacrifice, as that pleasing aroma in the presence of his Father, which leads us to the second thing I want to show you at the end. And it's the splendor of substitution. You know, Caiaphas, of all people, that priest, became perhaps one of the best preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ there ever was. Look at verse 50 and through 52. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, Jesus would die as a sacrifice, yes, but notice what kind of death it was. It was a death for, in the place of, on account of the nation, not just an ethnic nation, but the children of God who are scattered abroad. The day of atonement was coming. The lamb was being prepared to be slain for the sins of God's people, scattered out in all different kinds of places, from Jerusalem to Judea, from Samaria to Post Falls, Idaho. How is the good shepherd going to gather in all of his sheep? By dying for them. What love, what passion, that he would die for me. You know, justice demands a death for sin, and a death Christ has died. Do you know the splendor of substitution? That you should have died, but he died in your place. What kind of verdict does that evidence demand? What kind of response is fitting for a death like that? Take my life and let it be fully consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's how we respond to Jesus. It's all for him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do come to you knowing that you search the hearts of men, and that your word cuts us open, that it reveals even the innermost thoughts. And Lord, we do not know ourselves as we ought, but we do bring ourselves before your great wisdom and knowledge, knowing that you see all, you know all. And Lord, you know what sins that we have brought to you this day. And Lord, we do pray that we would run away from them, that we would not leave this place returning to our sin, but all the more devoted to Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. And so now may the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.